Good morning. We've got some new faces with us this morning, so sometimes it's good just to talk a little bit about how we do things on Sundays so that everyone feels comfortable. But one of the practices that we've taken up is hearing all of God's Word for this Sunday read at once and then responding in thanksgiving together. So we're going to do that, but just I want to take the opportunity to do something that you've all come to know and love that I do, which is apologize. Karen actually just said, don't get up there and apologize. And my good friend, Pastor Elliot, who's with us today, also told me when we met a couple weeks ago, he said, you need to stop apologizing. But this one is valid, okay? And it's the last time I get to say, well, it's still my first year, so I'm going to take full advantage and say, the children have no palm branches this morning because I thought Jesse would have it. Jesse thought I had some left over from last year. I burned them all for Ash Wednesday. That's on me. So if you're wondering why the children are palmless, completely my fault. But I won't apologize anymore. We're going to be in the Gospel according to St. Luke this morning, chapter 19, and I would invite you to either turn there with me in your Bible or the Pew Bible to get there on your digital device or just pay attention on the screen above, however you're most comfortable. And this is the account of the triumphal entry. It begins in verse 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We are coming near the end of our pilgrimage together. We've been journeying with Jesus since Ash Wednesday as he has been making his way to Jerusalem. And what's interesting to me is the way that the passages of Scripture that we've read on these Sundays together, the way that they've progressed. The first Sunday in Lent, we actually read from this chapter in the passage that takes place after the one we read today, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Actually, that was week two. First week is Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit. But we've talked a lot about what a pilgrimage is, how a pilgrimage works, where a pilgrimage takes us. And we've talked about being led by the Spirit into wild places, and we've talked about the necessity of lamenting, perhaps, the way that our life has been, or the injustices in the world, or the trials that we face as we make a pilgrimage. And we've talked about the importance of repenting. A lot of times, you don't realize that repentance is the way to start a pilgrimage. You start with excitement and energy and optimism, and you get a few miles onto the road and you realize this is going to be a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I need to repent. I need to turn myself back to God. And oftentimes, that's what, for those who understand pilgrimage religiously, It does start with repentance. It's a journey recognizing that I need to set aside time in my life. I need to create space in my life because I've been busy and I've been distracted, or perhaps I've been willfully sinful, doing the things that I know God would not have me do. And so pilgrimage is about repentance. Pilgrimage, we learned when we read the three lost and found parables, is about being found. Oftentimes we undertake a journey thinking, I'm going to find myself. We go off into wild places. I told you about the times that I've spent in Texas in the desert. You think, oh, I'm going to go off and find myself, or I'm going to go off and find God. And you're surprised because you realize that it's about God finding you where you are and taking you to be with him where he is. And last week we talked about being prepared to come to the end of our journey. Oftentimes you think about a journey and you think about being prepared at the beginning of it, or the disastrous consequences of not being prepared at the beginning of it. But you also have to be prepared to come to the end of that journey. What does it mean to come to my destination? What does it mean to come to the end and not be let down, to have unrealistic expectations? And we thought about these things in the context of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. We are not at the end, but like the disciples so many times in the scriptures, we might think this is the end. Next week will be Resurrection Sunday, and man, that's just kind of the highlight of the Christian year. It really, you have Christmas and you have Easter as these twin pillars kind of holding up the Christian year, the incarnation and the atonement that depend on one another completely for their efficacy and for the revelation of God in our lives and in the world. But the disciples very much realize that there's something worth celebrating as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. And so they do things that we expect them to do on Palm Sunday. They go and they get the young foal, the colt, whether it's a horse or a donkey, or in one of the Gospels, there's a colt and a donkey. The disciples are sent, and they find exactly what Jesus has told them that they'll find, and they're asked exactly the question Jesus says they'll be asked, and they respond in exactly the same way, and no one calls the police when they take it, and they spread their cloaks. You might notice that in Luke's account, the palms are conspicuously absent, and it isn't a great multitude that's welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem in Luke's account. It's his disciples. And some others who have been traveling with Jesus to see exactly what's going to happen when he arrives there. And I want to think together, I want to reflect together on the ways in which people come to the end of their journey, especially when you think about the end of that journey as a triumphal entry. And I want us to reflect a little bit on three pieces of art. They're not necessarily famous pieces of art. They may not be immediately recognizable to you, but they all convey something that I think we would do well to pay attention to this morning. And so the first one is a depiction of triumph. This is the triumph of Aemilius Paulus. And it's actually this really massive painting, and I had to really squeeze it down to get it all on the frame. But you can kind of see over here on your right-hand side that there's a chariot drawn by two large white, you know, this is where I need a laser pointer, but goodness gracious. Jumping is more fun, isn't it? Make the pastor get up there and jump. So you see these white horses right here, and they're drawing this chariot. And it's not really a battle chariot, right? This is ornamental. It's gold. There's no protection, no shield, no weaponry. And you have here Aemilius Paulus seated on what looks to be a throne. It's at least a very important-looking chair. And you have this great throng welcoming him back. And Aemilius Paulus was a Greek, Roman general. And this is him returning from defeating the Persians on an attempt at taking away some of that Greek territory. This is the battle which this depicts, even though the painting is from the late 18th century, the battle that this depicts is from about 170, 175, somewhere around there before Christ. And so you can see that there's kind of this celebratory, ritualistic, this is the way that conquering generals, this is the way that conquering emperors, this is the way that kings come back from battle when they're victorious. They're not carrying their tail between their legs. There's no humility. There is just ecstatic celebration. I wish I would have zoomed in on some of these details, but I mean, like, there's all kinds of things that I don't even, whoa, Micah Stickling. Look at you. Boom. It's always good to have Micah Stickling around. He'll fix your plumbing. He'll bring you laser pointers. So you can see this right here. This is, like, I have no idea what's going on here, but this individual right here, he's holding up armor on a stick. I couldn't tell you. I don't know if that's the armor of someone that they've defeated. I don't know if that's just a way of being like, look how great we are. Like, you know how we wear jerseys when we go to football games or basketball games? I don't know what it is, but I mean, like, this is just ecstasy. Look at this person. I mean, that is like quintessential Greek art celebration. You know? But this is, some of this is, I mean, like, it looks like chaos, and in some sense it is, but this is a ritual that was baked into the culture of the time. This is how someone who has won a battle, and one that is decisive, and one that is important, this is how they return from battle. This is how they enter the city triumphantly, if I could be so kind as to make up a word. There's another attitude with which someone can enter a city, and everyone knows who Julius Caesar is. I would have to ask Janet, do you know if this is a fairly famous painting? Okay. I had never seen it before, but it really depicts some of the things that I wanted to capture. I mean, Julius Caesar is what's happening here is this is Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, which is an idiom that's come into our common language. But the Rubicon at the time was the border between Gaul and Italy in northern Italy. It's further south than the northern border of Italy is today, but it was very much a difficult thing to cross to get into Italy. And many of you probably know from high school and reading the play Julius Caesar, or maybe from a history class, that Julius Caesar was a Roman governor and general, and he had been sent by the Senate of Rome to conquer Gaul, which is where modern-day France is, roughly. And he went and he conquered, and after he had conquered and governed there for a while, the Senate sent word, you need to disband your army, and you have to come back to Rome because you're getting too powerful and we're afraid of you. And so what Julius Caesar does is he takes the 13th Legion and crosses the Rubicon. He goes into Italy. He's going to conquer. He's going to... heads are going to roll. I mean, this is a very terrifying war horse with a tiger skin draped over it. I mean, what are you trying to communicate about your horse when you put a tiger skin on its back? Julius Caesar's wearing this red robe and laurels on his head. I mean, he has conquered. You notice that he's holding a globe in his hand. He's got this kind of maybe Nike, the Greek goddess of victory, trailing behind with a sword ahead. You've got people in anguish. You've got people being trodden down. You've got a skull signifying death. You've got these people doing something terrifying looking to the people who are being trampled down by the horse. Julius Caesar is crossing the Rubicon. He is going to conquer Rome. And when he gets there, he's going to win, and he's going to be made dictator for life. Can we go back to the previous slide? Drawn by horses, huge multitudes of ecstasy. We've won a battle. Our home is safe. We can celebrate. And then back to Julius Caesar. I'm intent on conquering and dominating the whole world, and I will use whatever means are necessary, up to and including the death of innocents. Nothing will stop the victory that I'm after. And yet, in our text this morning, we have a very different way of coming to the end of a pilgrimage, a very different way of entering the city. This is a 12th century painting by Giotto. Christ is depicted on a young donkey, his hand in a sign of blessing and peace. Those who are kneeling down before are not being trodden. Their blood is not shed. They're laying their cloaks on the ground. They're bowing in humility and praise. Those who follow after him are not an ecstatic multitude, but his humble disciples. Look at their hands. Their hands are folded. Their heads are bowed. And people are stripping palm branches off of trees to wave as a sign of victory. You wouldn't know that this is a victory. I mean, the ritual is there, but it's so different. There's jubilation, but not ecstasy. There's not this loss of control and frothing at the mouth over bloodshed. These are peaceful faces. These are faces that are covered in reverence and humility. And, I mean, the stark difference, can you go back one, Micah? Between the globe and then back to Giotto? And peace. I don't even think I need to do a whole lot more preaching. It's so different. It's so different. And I think the temptation for us today in our culture, and I don't want to be one of those preachers who's always like, the world is bad. The world needs saved. You know what I mean? It's not the enemy. It's the tender love that we're pursuing them with, that tender love. But I think that we are so saturated, and I'm not even the kind of person that thinks that social media is going to be, well, it might be, but the end of civilization as we know it. But if you look at the things that are posted online, even the things that we ourselves post, and this is no condemnation, but I mean, we depict ourselves triumphant. We depict ourselves as conquering obstacles in our way. I'm succeeding. I'm winning. There's even, I participated in it this week myself. There's even this kind of posturing, this humility. Look how humble I am. Look how much I've been through. But Jesus, I'm going to quote one of my favorite preachers, a guy named Jonathan Martin. Jesus is entering the city the way that love always does, disarmed. This donkey does not have a tiger skin draped on its back. This is not a war horse. This colt or donkey, it's young, it's not powerful, it's not fully developed. The fact that it's never been ridden signifies those things, but it also is important for other things as well. The fact that it's never been ridden makes it important, the same way that the first fruits, the offerings in the Jewish culture were offered to God, those without blemishes, those that had not been put to hard work, those that were still rich with fat. These are the things that were offered to God. And this donkey, I mean, that's why nobody calls the police, right? Jesus sends some disciples up ahead. You've got to think that the people who own the colt or the donkey, that they know who Jesus is, because when they say, the Lord has need of it, they're like, oh, okay. They were not confused about which Lord this was. They weren't, Caesar's not in town, Pilate's not waltzing into Jerusalem. Pilate's already there. Can we go back to Caesar for just a second? He has need of nothing. And that's exactly what's communicated here. I need nothing. But Jesus, when he sends his disciples into the town ahead and says, you'll find a young colt that's never been, I love the way that our scripture says it, on which no one has ever yet sat. You can hear the King James behind it. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Caesar would have never wept over Rome. He wouldn't have paused. He wouldn't have thought, oh, if you would just be convinced in my might and my strength and my power, I wouldn't have to come in and shed so much blood. That's a pretty poor lament, and he doesn't even stop to do that. But Jesus pauses, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know when God was coming. As we enter into Holy Week for ourselves, in our time, in our day, in our bodies, I think it's important to consider how we're entering into it. Have we been led by the Spirit on this pilgrimage, or have we been led by our own ambition? Have we rightly lamented the things that are worth lamenting in our lives and in the lives of the people that we love and in the world that it always forever has been so clearly hurting? Have we repented? When we come to the table on the Sundays that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, forgive us for those things that we have done and those things that we have left undone. Have we repented? Have we discovered that God has already found us? That God wants to be with you? That God loves you? That there's no shadow of turning in that love? That's who God is in his nature. The shadow of turning is in our vision, our view, our disposition, our attitude. And have we prepared ourselves for the end rightly? Holy Week, for a long, long time in the life of the church, was a week on which people would come to church every day and would gather to be with one another and to look at one another in the eyes and to pray to God together and to hear God's word read, and oftentimes not even preached, just read. It was a time of reflecting on this journey that we've made from Ash Wednesday to Good Friday. I wish that we would have the time this week to do that, but we're going to gather on Friday. And it's funny, you know, the disciples, I mean, they're excited. This does not adequately capture what's happening in Luke's gospel, I don't think. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And I want to point out the echoes here to the beginning of Luke's gospel. This is in Luke chapter 2. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Mary continues, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Can we see Caesar? He has brought down those the mighty from their thrones, and then Jesus, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The multitudes praised him, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Remember what the angels sang? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we've discovered on our pilgrimage that, especially in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees are not always portrayed. They're a foil for Jesus. Their teaching is incorrect, but they're not always enemies of Jesus the same way that they are in Mark and Matthew and John, especially John. And so it's easy for us to read into the Pharisees' voices when they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But I think we should hear them say, like, "Teacher, we need you around. We can't have you getting killed. Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Don't you know what's happening in Jerusalem? This is the Passover. We can't have you getting killed." And Jesus answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." All of creation is caught up in the love of God. All of creation is groaning, St. Paul says, in anticipation of the day that they'll be liberated from their bondage to decay and they'll be vindicated as God's children. And so if we can't recognize Jesus rightly for who he is, the stones will cry out. We're going to conclude our time, well, we're going to conclude the adult time with a song that's taken from Psalm 118, but I want to read a portion of what we read together as we kind of reflect on this different posture, this different way of approaching the end of our journey, this different way of coming into God's presence. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." There's something poetic about the interplay there. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, and if we can't recognize that, the stones will cry out. This is the stone that we need. This is the Lord's doing, as if we could ever be convinced that we've done this on our own. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That is not the way the world defines success. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. And so we'll bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." As we enter Jerusalem with Jesus this week, may we come to be blessed by this King of Peace, this Prince of Peace, this one who brings peace on earth and glory to the heavens, this one who has not come to triumph for the sake of triumph, this one who has not come to conquer by spilling others' blood, but this one who has come in love to triumph over death and sin and evil, and who conquers by shedding his own blood. Love enters the city the only way that love ever can, disarmed, and may that love disarm us as well.